right. Thank you. Thank you for doing that. I love getting to hear just kind of all of us talking together. One of the things we get to do as a church family as well when we gather once a month is to celebrate communion together. And we're going to do that at the end of our time together like we often do after the message. But if you miss the elements on the way in and you're a follower in Christ, we want you to celebrate with us. And so just shoot your hand up. We have the ushers coming around. I think it was over the summer multiple times, looking for people to help serve so we can go back to real bread and juice. And so that is coming. I think the first in January, the first time we celebrate communion, we're going to be able to pass the elements again. So looking forward to that. If you're still interested in helping out with that, you can reach out to Brandon or myself or the church office and just let us know. I think we might be looking for still a few more people who'd be willing to help. But if you have your Bibles, you can open up to Ruth. We're going to be in Ruth, the second part of Ruth chapter 2 this morning together in our time here. How many of you have ever played the game Stratego before? Does that ring a bell at all? I don't know how common it is anymore. That was a game I was familiar with growing up. But it's essentially like a board game version of Capture the Flag, kind of, where you're playing against someone else. And part of what you're doing is you're trying to determine the strategy of your opponent and then be able to counter their strategy with kind of your own efforts in the game as well. I mean, it's really like any other strategy game in some sense where someone else has a strategy, you have a strategy, and you're kind of going back and forth trying to figure out what they're doing, and then you're countering that in some ways. I love strategy games because I think they're fun, but I also think they actually, in some sense, give us a picture of our spiritual lives. Right here, I think, what, how? How does a game like Stratego give us a picture of our spiritual lives? Because in reality, we know, the Bible tells us, we have an opponent. We have an enemy. Our enemy and God's enemy. Who's seeking to destroy us in some measure. And we know he uses strategies. Lots of them. Because we read in Ephesians 6:11, the famous passage on the armor of God, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes, strategies, methods of the devil. Satan has schemes, methods, and strategies that he employs, is employing right now in this moment to try to steal, kill, and destroy you and me, our hope, our faith, our joy, our love in Christ. And if I were to ask you, or someone else were to ask you, what is one of Satan's greatest strategies? I wonder how you would answer that question. Might come to different answers, because we see a lot of strategies that he uses in the Bible, tempting or distracting or using pain and suffering in some way, although ultimately we know he's under God's control, or trying to get us to pursue anything and everything other than God. I mean, he has all sorts of strategies, but what's one of his main strategies he uses? I think the answer to that is often more subtle than maybe we think, that one of his main strategies is simply to get us to doubt the love and goodness of God. John Owen, a famous 17th century pastor and Puritan, in writing on the love and goodness of God, said this: "Flesh and blood is apt to have very hard thoughts of him, God. To think he is always angry, that it's not for poor creatures to draw near to him. Now, there is not anything more subservient to the design of Satan upon the soul, my soul, your soul, than such thoughts as these. Satan claps his hands, if I may say so, when he can take up the soul with such thoughts of God. He has enough, all that he does desire. Men are afraid to have good thoughts of God. They think it is boldness to eye God as good, gracious, tender, kind, loving. Is this not soul deceit from Satan? Was it not his design from the beginning to inject such thoughts of God?" This is part of the strategy he employs against Eve in the Garden of Eden, right? Did God really say? Does he really care about you? It's part of the strategy, I would say, he employs against Naomi. Because we see early in the book of Ruth 1:20, where when Naomi returns to Israel, she says, "Don't call me Naomi anymore, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. He doesn't love me, he's not good anymore." And this is a strategy, I would say, he seeks to employ against us as well. Sooner or later, and maybe even often, we can wrestle with doubts over God's goodness and love to us and in our lives. It may be because of something God has taken away in your life. A good thing you had, but now you don't have it anymore. It may be because of something God has not given you in your life. A good thing you long for, and yet God is not giving it to you. It may be because life just ends up being harder than we anticipate it to be often. It may be because of struggles with sin or experiences of suffering. There are all sorts of things that can cause us to wrestle with God's love and goodness. And so part of the beauty of the book of Ruth, and I think what we're really going to see this morning, is that God is a loving father who delights to do good for his people, like we just sung in our songs this morning. This is a truth that is engraved across the pages of Scripture from start to finish. And it's a truth we see on display in this story of Ruth. I hope one of the things that you've seen so far in this series, it is God's love, God's character is being reflected through the characters in this story. His love and kindness is being reflected through Ruth for Naomi. And his love and kindness even more is being reflected through Boaz for Ruth and Naomi. And that's really important because I think it then can lead us to be able to say, okay, what we see Ruth doing for Naomi, what we see Boaz doing for Ruth and Naomi is also what we can picture God doing for you and I today in this moment. That this story is not just a nice little story thousands of years ago about a love story in the town of Bethlehem. It's a story about a love story of a God who loves his people and is incredibly good to them. And so this morning we're going to look at this in the second part of Ruth chapter 2. Again, kind of taking it piece by piece. And we'll look at this part, verse 14 through 23, under four headings. First of all, the welcome, then the abundance, then the appraisal, and then ultimately the waiting. And so we'll start just with the welcome in verse 14. But let's pray together before we do, because we need God's help this morning. God, we gather this morning to worship you. We gather to love and serve one another as your family. And we gather also to receive from you. We are constantly in need of more grace. We are constantly in need to be reminded of who you are, of all you've done for us, and to be reminded of what you're continuing to do for us day by day by day. And so, God, I pray that as we open up your word, you would be the one who is ministering to each of us by your Spirit in the ways that we need for your glory and for our good. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Ruth 2:14. Last week we saw Ruth was going out into the fields to glean, and she just happened to end up in the field of Boaz. And we saw the favor with which Boaz treated her in his field. And then we get to verse 14, says this, "And at mealtime, Boaz said to her, 'Come here and eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine.' So she sat beside the reapers, and he passed to her the roasted grain, and she ate until she was satisfied, and she had some left over." In one sense, this is just, verse 14, is just describing like a lunch break. It's likely noon and they've been working the fields for the morning and now they're breaking for lunch. And yet if we look under the surface in this verse, we can see so much more because we can see how Boaz takes an ordinary occasion and uses it again to bless Ruth in an incredible way. Because Boaz is extravagant in his welcome of Ruth here. He invites her to eat with him and his fellow Israelites around their table. Maybe you can picture Ruth is likely sitting or standing off by herself. They've taken this break. She's off there. All the Israelites, Boaz and his servants, are gathered around a table. She maybe has little or nothing to eat. And she's sitting over there. And Boaz will have none of it. He's like, oh, no, no, Ruth, come here. Come, sit, eat with us. Here's some bread. Dip it in the wine. Help yourself. What's he communicating to Ruth in this moment? Well, think about what we communicate when we invite someone to sit around a table with us. Saying, we want you here. We want to know you. We want you in my presence. And I want you to feel like you belong here. Right? It is an incredible thing. We often overlook it when we invite others to sit around a table with us. I remember experiencing this in a vivid way in ninth grade on my first day of high school. Because I was going to a new high school I'd never been to before, where I loosely knew a couple people, but really didn't know that many people. And so, do you know what one of my biggest fears was going into that day in a brand new high school for the first day? Where am I going to sit to eat lunch? Right? Who am I going to sit with? Am I going to end up all by myself, in a corner at a table, and no one else? There's this real fear. What's going to happen? And I still remember, I can picture this, being in the class right before our lunch break, and there was another guy in that class who I'd met before, but I didn't really know, and as the clock is ticking, it's getting closer to lunch, and all these thoughts in my head, he comes over to me and says, hey, come sit with us. When we get to lunch, I want you to sit with me and my friends. You come to our table, right? He knew quite a few people. Man, that meant the world to me as a ninth grader. And then those guys became some of my closest friends that first year. And that guy actually is still one of my best friends to this day. Can you picture what this meant to Ruth, if you've ever experienced something like that? To be feel like I'm all alone here. And Boaz says, no, you come join us. You eat with us. Not only that, he invites her to eat with them, but then he also personally serves her. He's the one passing the grain to her. Picture, he's the one making sure that Ruth's needs are met. Here, take some of this. Have some of this. Here. And we hear he goes above and beyond to meet her needs. It says she ate until she was satisfied and she had some left over. That's lost on us because we live in a place where we always eat till we're full, right? And then almost always have leftovers. But the commentators hit on this. Say for a widow to be able to eat to the point where she was full and still have some left over to take home, what a feast. Maybe you can picture that when you moved out of your parents' house and you were living on your own, and then you went back home to eat at mom's house. What do moms do? They put out a feast, all sorts of food. And then they pack some up to send home with you or send back to college you. Take this, right? Why? Because moms want to make sure that their son or daughter is well taken care of. That's what we see in Boaz in this instance, too. You see how extravagant his welcome here is and what he's communicating to Ruth. I want you here. I want you in my presence. I want you to be known by me and by my people. Do you picture God saying the exact same thing to you and to me? Because God is extravagant in his welcome of us as well. What Boaz is doing for Ruth here is what God does for us. He invites us to belong to him and his people through faith in Christ. And then as we do, day by day, he welcomes us into his presence. He serves us by meeting our needs. And he gives us more than enough to make sure that we're well taken care of. How do you view God? Does he delight to have you in his presence? Or would he rather keep you at a distance? You stay over there, I'll stay here. Sure, I'll save you, but let's keep our distance from each other. I think it's hard for us sometimes to believe that God not only saves us, but that he also really wants to be with us. Because we know how great God is. And when we're honest, we know how sinful and flawed we are. And we think, why would a God who is so great ever want to be with someone like me? But you see, that's exactly what the gospel is. That a God who is so great comes to this earth, takes on human flesh, in order to save sinners who are so undeserving, so that we might belong to him and experience his welcome. Perhaps this is why so often in the New Testament, who do we see Jesus eating with? Sinners, notorious sinners. Luke 15, 1 through 2 is just one example where the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Do you realize the only prerequisite to experiencing God's extravagant welcome day by day by day is to realize how undeserving we are of it? That's it. And the only people who don't feel welcomed around his table are the ones who self-righteously think, "I belong here," and then are angry at all the other people who are invited into his table. His welcome does not depend on our merit. It depends entirely on his grace. And when we know that, we draw near to him day by day by day to experience his welcome. And then we also live to reflect that welcome to others, seeking to help other people experience that type of welcome too, in our churches, in our homes, and just as we go throughout our days, seeking to make other people feel welcome, just like Boaz makes Ruth feel welcome. Now let's keep reading on. That's just the first verse. Let's read verses 15 through 17 to see what happens next. After mealtime, when she, Ruth, arose to glean, Boaz instructed his young men, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her. And also pull some out from the bundles for her, and leave it for her to glean, and do not rebuke her." So she gleaned in the field until evening. Then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. So here's the scene. After the meal, Ruth goes back to glean again in the field, and then we're brought into this side conversation that Boaz has with his harvesters, where he tells them, first of all, don't rebuke her, reproach her. In other words, treat her like one of us. Don't look down on her. Don't talk bad to her or about her. And then he gives two other instructions. He said, you let her glean among the sheaves. So she doesn't have to glean just like on the outside away from everyone else. She can be in with you guys gleaning where the best barley is. And then not only that, he says, hey, as you're pulling barley and you're filling your own bag, I want you to take some out and you just drop it there and let it there so that when Ruth comes by, she can pick it up and she can have it. God, Boaz is abundant in his goodness to Ruth, we can see in this picture. I love picturing what the rest of Ruth's day might have looked like. We have some fields close to our house that we'll go out on walks in occasionally. And when we got on walks, there are times where we'll find random golf balls in the fields. I don't actually know how they get there. I don't know if someone's driving golf balls in the field, but we'll find like one or two golf balls occasionally. And it's always exciting, especially for my sons when they find a golf ball, right? Like, that's really exciting. Golf ball in field, it's ours. I still remember the time, it's only happened one time, where we went out for a walk and we didn't find one or two golf balls. We found like 15 to 20 golf balls. I don't know who was driving golf balls the night before, but they were everywhere. And so we'd pick one up and find it and put it in our bucket. And we'd look, there's another one. And we just were amazed as our bucket filled up with golf balls. And where did all these come from? I wonder if that's how Ruth felt. She picks up barley. There's more. And there's more. And there's more. And just sees her bag filling up and filling up and filling up. And then we hear by the end of the day that she's collected an ephah, which is lost on us because we think, what's an ephah? Like, is that part of the metric system? I don't remember that part. What is that? Well, an ephah likely would have been somewhere between 30 to 50 pounds. And so if you want to picture it, maybe you can picture like one of those big Costco-sized dog food bags, except it's full of grain rather than dog food. And people estimate this is probably like 2 to 3 weeks worth of food for both Ruth and Naomi. So think about that. Ruth goes to the field, likely hoping that she can just get enough for today and maybe for tomorrow. They've got nothing, maybe just a little bit. And she goes home with enough for the next 2 to 3 weeks. Can you just picture Ruth on the way home from the fields with this dog food-sized bag of grain on her shoulders, a big smile on her face, thinking, wait till Naomi gets a load of this. She'll never believe how good this random guy named Boaz has been to me. Do you see in that a picture of how abundantly good God is to you and to me? Because we know from the rest of Scripture, God is abundantly good to all his people. Later, Ruth's great-grandson, David, is going to say in Psalm 31:19, "Oh, how abundant is your goodness, which you have stored up." God's stored up goodness, abundant goodness, that he then pours out on those who fear you, and that you've worked for those who take refuge in you in the sight of the children of mankind. Remember last week? Ruth has come to take refuge under the wings of the God of Israel, and now she has experienced the abundant goodness of the God of Israel. And so, too, all of us have been recipients of his goodness. You likely know James 1:17. Every good gift, every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father. It's God's nature to be a good Father who gives gifts, the Father of lights with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Everything we have in our lives is a gift. From the cup of coffee I drank when I woke up this morning, to the bed I fall asleep on when I go to bed tonight, and everything else in between, all of it is declaring the abundant goodness of God to me and to you as you experience those things. C.S. Lewis has this scene in the Chronicles of Narnia. It's in the first book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Well, the second book, I guess, technically. But it's in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Maybe you're familiar with that story, maybe not. It tells the story of how the wicked witch, the white witch, has Narnia under this curse. And the curse is described as, I love this language, it was always winter and never Christmas. Always cold and never anything good. And then Aslan is on the move, we hear. And he's about to have this showdown with this witch. And so she's running to chase to meet him. And as she does, she comes across this scene where there's all these little animals and they're having a feast. Got all these good things in front of them. All their plates are filled and they're laughing, and they're smiling. And she stops and gets really angry and says, "Where did all this come from?" Do you know where it all came from? If you read the books, you probably do. C.S. Lewis has a character he refers to as Father Christmas, who shows up and gives all these good gifts to the animals in this moment. I love David Gibson in a book he wrote on Psalm 23, which is interesting. Psalm 23, 5 through 6, I think are actually a picture of what God does for us and also what Boaz is doing for Ruth in this scene. And he comments and says, "In your mind's eye, what is God like? Do I think of him as being like the Grinch? Or is he like Father Christmas? What is God like to you? Is he like the most generous of fathers who lays the stockings on your bed or fills it over the fireplace while you sleep so that you wake to a wonderful world of generous bounty and to presents round the tree in a house crammed overflowing with good things? Or is God like the head teacher with his rule book in hand and his watching eye ready to catch you at your misdemeanor?" Which of those pictures more describes what you really believe right now in this moment God is most like to you? Not just to Ruth and Boaz, to you. God is abundantly good. We see it time and time again in Scripture, and we can see it day after day in our own lives. And the more we see how good he is, the more we will respond to him in worship and praise, and also trust, knowing that he's been good to me today, so he will be good to me tomorrow. And the more generously we will live and the more generously we will give of our resources because we know how abundantly good God has been to us. And so a question we can simply ask is, what does our worship, my worship, your worship, reveal about how good I actually believe God is? What does my singing and praising of God reveal about deep down how good I actually believe God is? And what does my generosity towards other people and my demeanor towards others reflect about deep down how good I really believe God is? Because we can all say and confess God is good, but where it really shows up in is how thankful are we, how much do we praise him, and how much do we seek to spread his goodness to others? As we continue reading on this section, we see how Naomi's eyes are then opened again to the goodness and love of God. Remember, when we left off Naomi, she's still bitter. She's still frustrated. God is out to get me. Even as she sent Ruth out into the fields, I would say that's still what she's feeling. And then we hear about verses 18 through 22 as Ruth comes home. She took it up, this bag of barley, and went into the city. Her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. She also brought out and gave her what food she had left over after being satisfied. And her mother-in-law said to her, "Where did you glean today? Where have you worked? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, "The man's name with whom I work today is Boaz." Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." Naomi also said to her, "The man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers." And Ruth the Moabite said, "Besides, he said to me, 'You shall keep close to my young men until they have finished all my harvest.'" And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women, lest in another field you be assaulted." This is one of these moments, as Naomi kind of appraises the scene, sees what Ruth brings back, that I wish we could see with our eyes this scene taking place. Ruth gets home probably late because it's been a long day in the fields, and she walks in, right, with this dog food-sized bag of grain, drops it onto the floor, then pulls bread out of her pockets, puts it on the table before Naomi. Did you grow up watching maybe those like cartoons where the cartoon characters would have that moment where their mouth drops to the floor and then their eyes get like three times bigger? I think in some sense that's what we should picture Naomi like here. "Ruth, where did you work today? Whose field were you in? Are you kidding me? Where'd you get this? Come on, tell me." And then Ruth, without really knowing who Boaz is yet, says, "Some guy named Boaz." And Naomi likely pauses because she knows that name, right? She knows that that's not just some random guy. That's a relative of her family and a potential redeemer for her and Ruth. And then we can picture her looking up towards the sky and saying, "May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." That word kindness there is the word we talked about earlier in the series, the Hebrew word hesed, where kindness is a good translation of it, but there's so much more to it. It's like mercy and grace and goodness and faithfulness and kindness and love all wrapped up into one word. So when you hear that word, you think about the most loving person you could ever imagine. Now, what's interesting is there's debate around this verse where people ask, whose kindness is she talking about? Whose kindness is Naomi talking about? Is she talking about Boaz's or the Lord's? Because you catch, she says, "May he, Boaz, be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." Is the kindness referring to Boaz or the Lord? I think in some sense the answer is both. It is the Lord's kindness and love that she's speaking of that is being reflected through Boaz to Ruth and to Naomi. I love what Daniel Block, a commentator, says on this verse. He says, when Naomi learns that Ruth has met up with Boaz, the sun rises again in her life. You remember the lyrics we quoted earlier in this, I think it was the first sermon, the lyrics, "God moves in mysterious ways. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face." In this moment, God's smiling face breaks through again to Naomi. And all of a sudden, she can see the steadfast love of God right in front of her. God's steadfast love is seen in his provision. What I love about this scene is that Naomi sees so much more than a bag of grain and a bunch of bread on the table. What she sees is the love of God that has not forsaken her and her family. When you and I look at our lives and we look at all that we've been given, do we see behind it to see the love of God? Do we see behind each and every good gift we daily receive a father who in every single one of them is continually saying, "I love you. Here's some food. I love you. Here's a table. I love you. Here's a home. I love you. Here's another day of life. I love you," over and over? Or have we gotten so used to his provision and good gifts in our lives that we overlook all the ways God is daily saying, I love you, again and again and again. I'm always caught a little bit off guard when someone from outside of Lancaster County, I'm talking to someone from outside Lancaster County, and they hear I live in Lancaster County, and they say, oh, we've been there. Lancaster County is such a beautiful place. I say, what? You talking about the same Lancaster County that I live in? Like ordinary, like, yeah, there's some rolling hills and some fields and some trees and a bunch of horse and buggies. Is that what you're talking, like? But it is, right? Lancaster County is so beautiful. And yet, because I've grown up in it all my life, it's so easy for me to just forget or overlook how beautiful where we live actually is. I would just ask us, are you and I missing seeing God's love and goodness in our lives because we become so used to it or accustomed to it? Or do we look around our homes and our dinner tables and the changing seasons and all the good things we experience day by day and see and hear God saying in each of those, I love you? I think one of the reasons we doubt God's love and goodness in our lives at times is because we become so accustomed to his love and goodness that we miss it in thousands of ways. Now, I know even as I say that, there may be a response in some of us that says, but it feels like God isn't providing for me currently. But it feels like he isn't being good to me right now. But it feels like he's withholding goodness from me or taking it away from me. It does not feel like when I look at my life that God is really good to me. And this is where I think we can see even more beauty in Naomi and her response. Because she doesn't just see God's steadfast love in a bag of barley. She sees his steadfast love in a potential redeemer. Right, do you catch her words, verses 20 through 21? May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead. Naomi said to her, this man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers. God's steadfast love is seen in his provision of a redeemer. We're going to hit more on the significance of Boaz as a redeemer in the coming weeks, so I'm not going to talk about it much here. But essentially, a redeemer was someone who was called on to deliver his family or his relatives out of trouble. And as those who have the full Bible, the full revelation of God, we not only know that Boaz is that redeemer, spoiler alert, but we know there's a much greater redeemer who's been sent for us in Christ, God's own son. Ephesians 1, 7 through 8 says this, in him, in Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. If we read that verse and we ask, where is God's love and goodness known? What's the answer? In Christ, at the cross, where he shed his blood for us. That's where God's love and goodness is known. How great the Father's love for us. How vast beyond all measure that he would give his only son to make a wretch his treasure. Ian Duguid, I think, has a great part in talking about this section in Ruth, where he says, when we stop believing in God's goodness and give ourselves over to doubt and worry, we easily sink into despairing inactivity. You ever have that happen? You start to doubt God's goodness and love, and you just find yourself sinking down into despair and discouragement. Know what that feels like? It says, if we can once look to the cross and grasp the height and depths of the love of God for us in Jesus, then how can we doubt his desire to give us everything necessary for life and godliness? If we feel the smile of the Father's favor toward us in Christ, in spite of our history of sin and failure, then we will be encouraged to step out again in faith. When you and I look at our lives, when you look at your life today and you see all of God's provision for you, do you see behind it his love over and over again saying, I love you, a good father who gives good gifts? And when you can't see that on the surface and you look to the cross, do you see just how abundant his love and goodness is, that he did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all? This is what John 3:16 is getting at. For God so loved the world that he did not spare his son but gave him for us so that we might have eternal life in him. In Ruth chapter 2, we get a wonderful glimpse into God's extravagant welcome, his abundant goodness, and his steadfast love. But notice how this chapter then ends. Verse 23. So she, Ruth, kept close to the young women of Boaz, gleaning until the end of the barley and wheat harvest. And she lived with her mother-in-law. That one verse summarizes about a two-month period where Ruth is going to the fields over and over and over again, and nothing else seems to happen. So I titled this last part, The Waiting. Can you just picture that? Every day, Ruth goes back out to the field, and she's gleaning, and she comes home, and can you picture Naomi by the door as she comes in? Did you see Boaz today? Did he say anything to you? No, not today. No, not today. No, not today. No, not today. What's going on? In chapter 2, we've seen Boaz's extravagant welcome. We've seen his abundant goodness. We've heard he's a potential redeemer. And then the chapter ends with 2 months where nothing else seems to happen. It's as if the plot of the story has just shifted from sixth gear into neutral in some sense. And if we're reading through this story for the first time, we're left in a holding pattern at the end of this verse, waiting and wondering, like, what's going to happen? What's going to happen next? Like, we've seen how good and loving God is, but it just feels like things have stalled out. What's going to happen? Isn't that a picture of your life and my life at points? Ever felt that? Like, I know that God is loving. I know that he's good. But it just feels like things in my life have stalled out. Maybe you're experiencing some period of waiting in your own life, waiting for something where you feel like that. Like, what is going on? I know God's loving. I know he's good, but why does it seem like things have stalled out? Maybe it's experiencing some trial where it just seems to linger and go on and on and on and on and on. And what is going on? Like, I know God's loving. I know he's good, but it just feels like things have stalled out. Maybe it's just in your own spiritual life and growth. At one point, you were growing leaps and bounds. I just feel like things have stalled out. Like, what in the world? What's going on? Where is God in this? Wherever we may feel like things have stalled out in our lives, the story of Ruth should encourage us. Because we see, again, wherever things feel stalled out, God is still working for your good, my good. We have no idea what is happening in these 2 months, apart from the fact that Ruth is in the fields gleaning. And yet we know that God was still at work. His plan was still going for Ruth and Naomi, though it appeared to stall out. Because as good as barley was, God was going to fill Ruth and Naomi's arms with something so much better by the end of this story, as we're going to see. And that's where I want to just encourage us. Wherever things may be at in your life currently, whether they're moving quickly and good or they're stalled out, the God of extravagant welcome, abundant goodness, and steadfast love is working in your life and my life and has a plan for our future that is far better than we tend to imagine. I know that's hard to believe at times because it doesn't always feel that way, right? But the story of the gospel assures us of this. Because the story of the gospel tells us for all who are in Christ, our future is one of a feast that is so much better than the feast that Ruth experiences in chapter 2. Revelation 19 gives us a window into this. When John says, "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, a huge crowd, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. Feast for Christ and all his people.' It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, 'Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.'" See, all who trust in Jesus today will experience God's extravagant welcome, his abundant goodness, and his steadfast love in a way we never could have imagined on that day in the future. Chapter 2:23 was not the final destination for Ruth and Naomi. It was just a layover in the midst of their story. And wherever things may feel stalled out in your life as well, it is not the final destination. It is just a layover in the midst of a story that God is writing, and he is the God of abundant goodness and love. Cling to that hope and continue to trust God's love and goodness in your own life. Or if you've not yet trusted Christ, turn to him and trust him today and find that hope to be true. Let me pray for us before we move into communion. Father, we recognize that there are all sorts of ways in our lives that we may wrestle with or struggle with your goodness and your love for us. But I pray that stories like Ruth and Naomi, stories that we see where Boaz is just displaying this above and beyond goodness and love for them, would remind us of your love and your goodness and how above and beyond it goes. That you promise to meet every one of our needs in Christ Jesus, that you have already met our greatest need, our need for salvation at the cross, and that you tell us, if you did not spare your own son, how will you not also give us all things? And so God, I pray that you would help us this morning simply to, wherever we're at, rest in your love and goodness and continue to trust you, even in the midst of anywhere that we may be waiting and waiting and waiting. Pray this in Jesus' name, amen.